Again, it's a joy to have Dean Birch here. Again, he was an elder here for quite a while, a good friend of mine, and it's good to have him back. Scott and Cindy are here today. They were part of that old crowd, too, back in the day, and good to have them with us, too. And again, it's a joy. He's a good preacher of the Word, and we look forward to hearing him again. Brother Dean.
Thank you, Paul. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, please open to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It is a joy, privilege to be here. And I thank you for your kindness and allowing me the privilege of coming. I do bring you greetings from my family. I'm fortunate that a lot of times lately my wife is able to travel along. So Kathy is with me today, my wife of 31 years, 2 months, and 5 days, approximately. Second, please. We have 3 children. Our oldest, Glenn, is 25. Glenn is living in Leesburg, Virginia. He works for an organization called Generation Joshua. Those of you who remember Glenn, he was very active with that organization, stayed with them during college, and is now working for them full-time. Traveling a lot, doing a lot of things that I guess are good for a single male to do. Away a lot. Joshua's 22 now. He's at Boyce College. It's the undergraduate college where Southern Seminary is in Louisville, Kentucky. He's majoring in education. He took a few years off after high school to decide what to do. Wasn't sure. He's very gifted at working with children. He does not get that from his father. Gets that from his mother, thankfully. He is very, very gifted. And he's studying education, but he wanted to go to a Bible college so he could learn as much Bible and theology as possible, possibly someday to serve in a bivocational capacity as a pastor, or maybe to do part of what I'm doing. He did go to Ecuador with me once to teach, taught a lesson or two, did an excellent job, and kind of got bit by that bug, hoping to maybe do that. Amanda is now 16. Good night. Anyway, Amanda's 16. We have friends with Reaching and Teaching who have just recently moved to Argentina. They were going to be starting language studies, and I remember talking to Jason last summer and saying, how are you going to do language studies with a 7-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old? And he said, we have no idea, but in God's grace, we'll pull it off. And we talked and threw it out to Amanda just on a whim, and she said, I would really like to do that. So she has moved to Argentina for a few months. You can go there for up to 90 days without a visa. So she will be spending 89 days in Argentina. We'll be going back in April to pick her up. We just talked with her last evening. She's doing very well. Appreciate your prayers for Amanda and even more so for her parents while she's away. But I bring you their greetings. Let's pray before we look into God's Word. Father, thank you again just for your kindness. You're a gracious God. Lord, we are not worthy or deserving of the least of your mercies. And yet, grace, untold grace, greater than all of our sin, you continue to shed abroad over top of us. And Lord, we marvel at it. We thank you for it. And Lord, now during this time where we look into your word, I pray that you would be our teacher. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my and all of our hearts would be right, would be pleasing, and would be acceptable in your sight, we pray, for our good and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Now, I am a 60s kid. I grew up in the 60s. And I have a confession to make. I watched way too much television. Specifically, too many cartoons. And I loved cartoons. I loved Bugs Bunny. I loved Daffy Duck. I loved a lot of cartoons. My favorite cartoon, I liked Bullwinkle and Rocky. And if any of you remember Bullwinkle and Rocky, it was usually a half-hour show, a little thing at the beginning, a little thing at the end. And in the middle, there were some other little cartoons. And one was this little boy, and he had a dog. The dog was the intelligent one. It was Mr. Peabody and Sherman. And Mr. Peabody invented something called the Wayback Machine. Okay, Kenny, thank you. Invented the Wayback Machine. I used to think, if I had the opportunity to go back in time, if I had a Wayback Machine, when and where would I love to go? I love to go back. What was it? August 1561, 1650, whatever it was, when Luther, before the Diet of Worms, made the statement, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Or maybe 500 years ago, this October, when he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. It would have been great to be there. maybe to be in Enfield, Connecticut, to hear Jonathan Edwards preach the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he actually was not able to finish that day because of the Spirit of God moving upon the congregation. February 5, 1812, Adoniram Judson was married and commissioned on the same day to go overseas. I would love to have been there on those occasions. Unless spiritually, I would love to have been there when Ronald Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." That would have been pretty cool to be there. Those of you who know me know that I grew up spending a lot too much time watching sports as well. So a lot of sports things I would go back to. Probably number one would be February 22, 1980. It was a Friday night. Just celebrated the anniversary a couple weeks ago when the U.S. Olympic hockey team defeated the Soviet Union on a Friday night, and then Sunday won the gold medal. I'd love to go back and be in that arena in Lake Placid, New York when that happened. But, and I'm not being hyper-spiritual when I say this, but if I had a Wayback Machine and I could go back to any one point in time and I had my choice, I think it very easily I would say I would love to go back to the passage that we read of in Luke chapter 24. The Emmaus Road, when these two men were walking along the road and all of a sudden a third man came and joined them. They didn't recognize who it was. We know it was Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. They did not recognize him. They were walking on the road together and he said to them, "What's the matter?" That they were dejected. And they said, "What, did you just fall off the turnip truck? You're the only one who doesn't know." And they went to tell about how Jesus, they thought he was the one, but he was crucified and now the tomb is empty and some say he's been raised. We don't know. We don't understand. And in chapter 24 of Luke, in verse 27, Jesus says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, what Jesus said is, this whole Bible that you have right now, what we call the Old Testament, this whole Bible that you have ultimately points to me. This isn't the only time he said that. In John chapter 5, when he was talking with the Pharisees, he said, "You know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. These scriptures that you search, these are they which actually speak of me." So Jesus tells us how we are to read our Old Testaments. When we read our Old Testaments, we should read them looking for Jesus. In fact, Jesus argued from the scriptures. When Paul would go into the synagogue and he would argue with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Let me ask you, from which scriptures did he argue? The Old Testament was all he had at the time. He commended the Bereans for searching the scriptures to see that what he taught was true. What scriptures did the Bereans have at that time? The Old Testament. That's all they had. You see, I don't think we read our Old Testaments that way. In fact, some Christians don't even read their Old Testaments. And yet these are they which speak of Jesus. Let me use an example. The Old Testament, how many of you have ever put together a jigsaw puzzle? Okay, I grew up putting together jigsaw puzzles. My dad and I would do puzzles. I don't have patience for them now. But when I was a little boy, we used to do jigsaw puzzles. Could you imagine one day my father came home and he had a bag and he said, "Son, I have a new puzzle." And he reached in the bag and he pulled out a few pieces and he handed them to me and said, "Here, start putting it together." I would say, "Dad, I can't do that. Because for me to put these pieces together into the puzzle, I would have to first do what? I would have to find the border and all that. But even before I do the border, I have to see the picture on the box." And I think that's what a lot of us do with the Old Testaments. With the Old Testament. We take this piece of the puzzle called Abraham, or David, or the Exodus, or the exile, or the divided kingdom. We take these pieces and we think, how does this fit? And we never step back and actually look at the picture on the box. And what Jesus is telling us in Luke chapter 24, and what he told us in John chapter 5, is that picture on the box of the Old Testament is ultimately a picture of me. So as we read the Old Testaments, we look for Jesus. You go to Bible college, you probably will take a course called Old Testament Survey. Josh had an Old Testament Survey course last year. You go to seminary, you probably have an Old Testament Survey course. The first module we teach with Reaching and Teaching when we go into a foreign country to do our pastoral training is an Old Testament Survey. But I will say to you that day on the Emmaus Road was the greatest Old Testament Survey course ever taught. And if I had a Wayback Machine, I would love to go way back to Luke chapter 24. And what I want to do this morning is take a few minutes. We won't have time to turn to all the passages. In fact, we won't have time to hardly turn to any because
is going to be a whirlwind. But I want us to understand better what Luke 24:27 means when Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and explained all the things that pointed to him. I mean, we go back all the way to the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Later in chapter 1, we have the creation of man. Man being created in God's image, after God's likeness, being told to be fruitful and multiply and spread all over the earth, which, by the way, I would argue is the first mention of the Great Commission. Man being created in God's image, as God's image bearers, one who are able to image forth God, praise, worship, glorify, and honor God, being told to spread out over all the earth, is the first mention that God's design for this planet is that he be worshipped and glorified and honored in all parts of the earth, which is nothing other than the Great Commission. So that's first mentioned to us in Genesis chapter 1, where his image bearer is to go forth. So God creates a man named Adam, and he is to represent the human race. But what does Adam do? Genesis chapter 3, he sins. We have the fall of man. Everything's turned upside down. His relationship with God, relationship with man, relationship with his environment. All of creation is done. We're told cursed is the ground. The creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is subjected to vanity, subjected to futility because of man's sin. Everything is messed up. But God isn't finished. God has a plan to restore all things. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is possibly one of the most important verses in all the Bible. And that is God, in the midst of pronouncing judgment upon man, upon woman, upon the serpent, in the midst of that judgment, he says this: there's coming a day where I will send a deliverer. And he makes the promise that a deliverer will come. And I will argue that the rest of the Bible is a fleshing out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that God is going to send a deliverer. And this deliverer will undo the curse. He will reverse the curse. Genesis chapter 4, the child is born named Cain. Maybe he's the deliverer. Maybe he is the seed of the woman. Well, instead of becoming the deliverer, he actually becomes the first murderer, so he's not the deliverer. And we have more people being born in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 5, what do we read? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Things do not look good. Chapter 6, the thoughts and intents of man's heart is only evil continually, and God's going to wipe everybody out with a flood. Well, not everybody. We're told Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, it doesn't say Noah earned grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I have a question for you, and please don't answer too quickly. Think deeply, please. God saved Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, but here's a question. Did God have to save anyone?
No.
Yes, he did. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he made a promise. Now, he wasn't obligated at one level, except he obligated himself. You see, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said, I will one day send a deliverer, and that deliverer will be the seed of the woman. What if God would have destroyed everybody, including Noah and his family, in the flood? What would have happened to God's promise? It would have fallen to the ground. So God had obligated himself by making the promise, because does God keep his promise?
Yes.
Yes, God always keeps his promise. We need to see this promise made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as driving what we read throughout our Old Testament. The argument I want to make this morning is the Old Testament is not a compilation of many stories. Ultimately, the Old Testament is one story. One story of God bringing a deliverer. We get to chapter 12, the end of chapter 11, God calls a man named Abram. He changes his name later to Abraham. We understand that. But he calls this man named Abram, and he makes promises to Abram in the beginning of chapter 12. And in these promises, he says, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Genesis 3:15, we're told the seed of the woman will be a deliverer. When we get to Genesis chapter 12, we now understand that seed of the woman will specifically come from the line of Abraham. Now, Abraham and Sarah get old. Like old. And they still have not had a child. Now, they try to take things into their own hands. Maybe Eliezer, my servant. Maybe I could father a child through Hagar, the handmaiden. We see how that's worked out. No, that is not God's plan. God's plan was for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Now, they're very old. And yet, they have a child. And we say, what a lovely story that is about how God gave them a child. Yes, it is a lovely story. But what's the point of the story? God's keeping his promise. It's still the same storyline. We have a tendency to look at that and say, oh, isn't that a nice story about how God gave Abraham and Sarah a child? And it is a nice story, but what's nice about it is God keeping his promise. It's not just a nice story. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God favors Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And the rest of the book of Genesis seems to be focused on the life of this man named Joseph. We know the story of Joseph, how his brothers hate him. They sell him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. He interprets dreams. He ends up saving many, many people alive. Question. What if Joseph had not gone down, humanly speaking, what if Joseph had not gone down into Egypt? What would have happened to all of Jacob's family back in Canaan? They would have died. So what is the story of Joseph ultimately about? The story of Joseph is ultimately about God preserving Jacob's family. Why did he have to preserve Jacob's family? Because he made a promise. You see, the story of Joseph and all that he did is ultimately about God keeping his promise. You see? But something else does happen. Even though the spotlight in those last chapters of Genesis falls on Joseph, when Jacob is pronouncing the blessing upon all of his children, in chapter 49, there's an interesting promise he makes to one of his children, his fourth son, named Judah. He says, from the tribe of Judah, the king would come. Messiah would ultimately come from the tribe of Judah. So when we end the book of Genesis, what do we know? We know that there's going to be a deliverer, and we know, first of all, he's going to be the seed of the woman. Secondly, we know he's going to come from Abraham. And thirdly, we know he's going to come specifically from the tribe of Judah. We come to Exodus. Why could Pharaoh not completely destroy the people of Israel? God made a promise. We have to read our Bibles that way. We get to chapter 32 and we have the situation with the golden calf. I have another question coming for you in a minute. Get ready for it. Okay? Situation with the golden calf. God is angry and he says this to Moses. And I believe he's testing Moses. Just like he tested Abraham in Genesis 22 on the mountain with Isaac. But he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to kill them all and I'm going to start over with you. Here's my question. Could God have done that?
No.
No, he could not have. Why not? Because he made a promise, and his promise was what? Messiah would come. Messiah would be the seed of the woman. Messiah would be from Abraham. And he would be from the tribe of Judah. From what tribe is Moses?
Levi.
He had Levi sheaves. Sorry. Okay. Just seeing if you're awake. He was from the tribe of Levi, so he couldn't wipe out everybody and start with Moses. Because if he did, his promise falls. You see? Still a promise. We better read our Old Testament seeing the promise of the Messiah. And by the way, something else important, very important, happens in the book of Exodus, and that is God gives them the tabernacle. Now, when we're doing our Bible reading plans and reading through the Bible in a year, that's a frustrating part because that's very tedious. You know, keep the lampstand with these bulbs and these different things and table covered with gold. And, oh, it's so hard to follow. But the significance of the tabernacle, think with me, please. Remember, they were in the garden. When they were in the garden, Adam and Eve, they were in God's presence. But after they sinned, what happened to them? They were expelled out of the garden and they were away from the presence of God. What's the significance of God giving them the tabernacle? Answer, it's God's presence again beginning to dwell among his people. That is significant. That's extremely significant. But Moses, however, is not the deliverer because Moses sins in the wilderness. Joshua leads them into the promised land, but Joshua is not ultimately the deliverer. One judge, another judge, another judge, another judge, and none of those are the deliverer. Not one of them is the deliverer. So the people cry out and they say, we want a king. Now hang on, before you condemn them, they are not wrong for wanting a king. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives them instructions for when he gives them a king, this is what the king should and shouldn't do. So God had given them instructions for when they have a king. So they're not wrong for wanting a king. They were wrong for why they wanted a king. Because we're told they wanted a king. Why? So they could be like all the other nations around them. Not because they wanted God's leader for them. They wanted a king just so they could be like the other nations around them. So God gave them that kind of a leader. God gave them a middle linebacker, 6'4", 280. I mean, he gave them a big guy. His name was Saul. From the tribe of
Benjamin.
Is Saul God's king?
No.
Not if he's from the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul sins. And he falls away from God. 1 second, please. He falls away from God. Who is God's king? Well, God's king has to come from the tribe of Judah. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. We're only going to look at a few passages this morning. This is one of them, and possibly another one in a few moments. The last chapter of the book of Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. Ruth was my mother's name.
It's a beautiful story.
Hollywood can't touch it. They ought to try. It'd be a great movie. But we get to Ruth chapter 4. And in Ruth chapter 4, the last few verses, oh no, it's one of them, their genealogy things. Once again, those passages you love, those of you who do a Bible reading program, because when you come to a genealogy, you just skip right over it and say, good, I accomplished that. Some of you do it. Come on, don't kid. Well, here's a genealogy, and why is it there? Well, let's just look at it. Starting at verse 18, we're told, now these are the generations of Perez. Oh my, who on earth is Perez? Out of the blue, they mention these are the generations of Perez. Who on earth is Perez? And maybe if we knew that, it would make sense. Who is Perez? Perez is actually mentioned in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 38, don't go back and read it now, but read it later. Judah ends up fathering two children through his former daughter-in-law, Tamar. He fathers two children. One of them is named Perez. So this genealogy, tucked away at the end of the book of Ruth, this genealogy is picking up the line of Judah through his son, Perez. What's the significance of the line of Judah?
That's the kingly line,
right? So that's why this genealogy is here. It starts with Perez, and we follow Perez to Hezron. Hezron father Ram. Ram father Abinadab. Abinadab father Nashon. Nashon father Solomon. Solomon father Boaz. There's the book of Ruth, Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. There we see it. You see, it's the one story of the Old Testament continuing to weave its thread. The promised line of son of the seed of the woman, the promised line of Abraham, the promised tribe of Judah is now traced all the way down to King David. In the book of Samuel, David takes aside his friend the prophet, his friend named Nathan, and says, Nathan, I have a plan. Here's what I want to do. God has never had a house to dwell in. I want to build him a house. And Nathan says, great idea, David, go for it. That night, God interrupts Nathan and says, no, not a great idea. You go back and tell David, don't go for it, because he is not the one to build the house. In fact, turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Since you're in Ruth, it's only a few pages to the right. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which, again, I said Genesis 3:15 is one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7 ranks up there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember, the Nathan the prophet is told, no, you go back to David and you tell him he will not build a house for me. His son will build a house for me. And yet in the midst of it, he also says, and I will build a house for him, which seems a little cryptic for now. But I want to start reading in verse 12. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, which is a fancy way of saying what? When you die. When you die, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who comes from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will beat him a father, he'll beat me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, stripes of sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him, just as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, because he was not from the tribe of Judah. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there's only one of two ways for his throne to be established forever. Number one, if he has a son who reigns, who then has a son who reigns, who then has a son who reigns, who has a son who reigns, and it continues on forever and ever in perpetuity, that's one way for the tribe, the line, to stay forever. The other way is for somewhere in that sequence for there to be a son who himself is able to reign and rule forever. Those are the only two possibilities. So David has a son named Solomon. And it certainly seems like this prophecy is pointing forward to Solomon. Because Solomon does build a house. He builds a temple. No more the wandering thing called the tabernacle, which was a gracious thing of God in the first place. But now he grants them a temple. So it certainly seems like this prophecy is pointing forward to Solomon. But ultimately, it's clearly pointing forward to more than just Solomon. Yes, it is Solomon, because when Solomon sins, God disciplines him. In fact, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it seems like it's talking about more than Solomon, because way long after Solomon dies... Well, let me read this to you. Remember Isaiah chapter 9? We read this a lot at Christmas time. Tell me if this is not familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's a king. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice from this time forth and forevermore. Solomon's gone, but this promise that a child will be born, a child, a son would be given, and something to do with this line of David. So this promise that God made to the woman, to Abraham, to Judah, and specifically to David, that he would have a son who would reign forever, there's a sense where it kind of points to Solomon, but it's pointing to something much, much greater than Solomon. It's pointing to a son from the tribe line of David who would come significantly later. You see, it's still one story, talking about how this deliverer would come. And by the way, this is not the only promise that we trace through the Old Testament. There's another promise that God makes in Jeremiah chapter 31, where He promises that He will give them a new covenant. So now there are two threads that are weaving through the Old Testament. There's a promise of a deliverer, the seed of the woman, back from the original curse and the fall. There's a promise that the seed of the woman would be the deliverer. And now there's another promise that God would make a new covenant with them. Not one filled with the word if, like the covenant with Moses, which they would break over and over and over again. But a new covenant that's filled with God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will do these things. So now there's two promises, promise of a deliverer and the promise of a new covenant, weaving together. I want us to look at one other passage. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. And by the way, there's so much more that we could be doing in looking at this. In fact, let me just mention one or two things in passing as you turn here. Ezekiel 37, and when you get there, hold your spot, please. Here's an interesting fact. After Solomon, the kingdom divides because Solomon falls into idolatry. And then there's the northern kingdom, what we call Israel, and there's the southern kingdom, which we call
Judah.
Interesting. The northern kingdom lasts about 200 years before they're carried away by Assyria. The northern kingdom, if you trace through the end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you can count 19 different kings that the northern kingdom had. Every one of them was a wicked person. But what's fascinating about these 19 kings in the northern kingdom, they actually come from 9 different families, 9 different dynasties. You'll have a son and a son, and somebody will come in and murder that son, and a new family takes over as a dynasty. For one or two generations, then that guy's murdered, and then a new dynasty. So of the 19 kings in the northern kingdom, there are 9 different dynasties. In the southern kingdom, the kingdom of
Judah,
there are also 19 kings. Now, it lasts 350 years, but some of them were good kings, like what, Uzziah lived 52 years, reigned for 52 years or something like that. So they also had 19 kings. Some were good. There were 8 good kings, but the rest were bad. One dynasty. Only one line. 9 in the northern kingdom, but only one line in the southern kingdom. What's the significance of that? That one line was the line from David, from Judah, specifically from David, right? Because God made a promise, and God keeps His promises. You also have this. They're carried away into captivity in, was it 586 BC, into Babylon. And you say, well, there goes God's promise. Because God promised they would have a king, the king would live on, and they're cut off. And when they're cut off, there goes God's promise. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's a statement about how a shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse. We were teaching in northern Brazil, and I was on one of the first trips there. The guy took me down into this yard. They've got these acai trees and these other kinds of trees. Really cool. And he was showing me where they've cut down some trees, and there was one tree that they cut off. There was a stump there, and there was a shoot coming up out of it. That happens. What a great illustration. Because that line of David, like a tree, that did get cut down in 586 BC when Judah was carried off into captivity. But yet God promised a shoot would come forth. And when we look at the return from exile, there are 3 main leaders. We always know 2 of them because there are books of the Bible named after them. We know Ezra. And we know Nehemiah, but the political leader who led them back was a man named Zerubbabel. That's not a common everyday name for you.
Zerubbabel, he became the political leader who led them back. And by the way, Zerubbabel, anybody know what tribe he was from? He was from Judah. Guess what line? The line of David. In fact, when you read the genealogy, you see the name Zerubbabel. The book of Jeremiah says to David's line, you were like a signet ring to me, and I've taken you, I've cut you off. In the book of Haggai, the promise to Zerubbabel is, I will make you like a signet ring. In other words, the promise to David still stands. Yes, it was cut off for a time period. That is true. Because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience. But God keeps his promises. His promise to the woman, seed of the woman. His promise to Abraham, that from his line. His promise to Judah, and his promise to David. God keeps his promises. So we have two promises. We have the promise of a deliverer, and we have a promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 37. Look with me, please, at verses 24 and following, and you can follow along as I read. My servant David, I thought David is dead. Well, yes, but his line still exists. His son who had a son who had a son who had a son. My servant David shall be king over them. Ezekiel is writing right as they're about to go into captivity, and yet future, my servant David shall be king over them. This is why when you read your minor prophets, I remember what Paul was teaching through the minor prophets. I remember in the book of Amos, you get to Amos chapter 9, and it talks how God will restore the booth of David. That's a promise that even after captivity, David's line will still continue on. That's what we read right here. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. There's the one thread. There's David, the son of David, the tribe of Judah, the line of Abraham, the seed of the woman. But let's keep reading. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Whoa. If you're familiar with Jeremiah 31, I will make a covenant with them, it will be an everlasting covenant. That's the same verbiage. He's talking about that new covenant. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, we started reading in verse 24. If you go back to the end of verse 23, they shall be my people, I will be their God. Those are words right out of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Here's my point. When we get to Ezekiel chapter 37, I said there were two threads of promise weaving through the Old Testament. One, the deliverer. Two, a new covenant. In Ezekiel 37, somehow these two seem like they're coming together. And here's my question for you. Where do those two promises, the promise of a new covenant and the promise of a deliverer, where do they come together? They come together in the one who on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup after supper, saying, this blood is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. So we have the one main storyline of the Old Testament, the promise of the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman ultimately is Jesus. We have the promise of the new covenant, and the new covenant is brought into fruition through whom?
Jesus.
You see, beginning at the law and the prophets, beginning with Moses, Jesus showed how all that Old Testament pointed to him. Now, in addition to that storyline, we should expect as we read our Old Testaments to see more of Jesus than just that storyline. And I would argue that if we read our Old Testaments correctly, we can see, if I can use this metaphor, we should see pictures of Jesus as we page through the Old Testament. Pictures of Jesus, pictures of Jesus. I just mentioned Genesis chapter 3 and 15, verse 15 says, the seed of the woman will be the deliverer. That's a picture of Jesus. We come to Genesis chapter 4, where Abel is murdered. The author of Hebrews, whoever it was, the author of Hebrews says, the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel. See, Abel's blood even pointed forward to Jesus. But Jesus' blood is better, because Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. You come to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, you have the story of the flood. Remember the flood? God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is going to fall on all. Where was the only place they were safe? If they're in the ark. You see, if you're in the ark, you're safe from God's judgment, even though it falls on the ark. Brothers and sisters, that ark
is a picture of Jesus. You see, if you're in Christ, you are safe from God's judgment. God's judgment will fall on Jesus. God's judgment did fall on Jesus. But for those of us who are, Paul's favorite expression, in Christ, for those of us who are in the ark, we are safe from God's judgment because God's judgment fell upon our ark, Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 12, that promise of the seed of Abraham through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, that's Jesus. They were promised a son, and they had a son. Abraham and Sarah had a son when it was physically, please hear this, it was physically impossible for them to have a child. That pointed forward to another couple 2,000 years later for whom it was physically impossible for them to have a child because she was a virgin. And yet, God gave them a child. That child is Jesus. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mountain. He's about to slay him. At the last minute, he sees a ram caught in a thicket. Voice from heaven says, stop. And that ram serves as a perfect substitute for Isaac. That ram is a picture of Jesus. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, he's traveling. He lies down at night. Pillow. His stone was a stone. I stayed in the same hotel. Anyway, he puts his head on that stone for a pillow. And he has a vision. And the vision is of a ladder connecting earth with heaven. Angels of God ascending and descending, but this is a ladder that can somehow connect earth with heaven. In John chapter 1, at the end, when Jesus is talking to Nathanael, he identifies that ladder as being himself. That ladder is a picture of Jesus, the only one who can connect earth with heaven. The last part of Genesis, the story is about whom? It's about Joseph. Think with me about the life of Joseph. Favored son of his father. Hated by his brothers. Sent to his brothers, but his brothers rejected him. And yet through their very rejection, and through their turning him over, he was able to save many people alive. The entire life of Joseph is a picture of whom?
Jesus.
Picture of Jesus. Right. We come to the book of Exodus. And Moses is born. Moses, the one who would be the deliverer of the people out of Egypt. Moses is born at a time when infants are being slaughtered. That points forward to another baby who was born and infants are being slaughtered, but down in Egypt he was kept safe. Referring to whom? Jesus. We come to Exodus chapter 12 and you've got the story of the Passover. That perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, whose blood would be shed and that blood would be put on top of the door and on the two sides. And then the death angel would pass over. That Passover lamb, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is a picture of
Jesus.
The people complain, they're thirsty, they have nothing to drink. So Moses is told to strike the rock. And he strikes the rock and water comes gushing forth. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock is a picture of Jesus, that when he was struck, he has provided rivers of living water for us. People complain again because they're hungry. So God sends them bread from heaven. We call it manna, but God sends them bread from heaven. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that he is the true bread that has come down from heaven. God gives them the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God's presence would dwell among men. And yet in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told the Word became flesh and
dwelt among us.
But that word dwell could be easily translated
tabernacled
among us. Made his tabernacle among us. Even that tabernacle was a picture of Jesus. And in that tabernacle, there was a lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. There was a table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. There was the altar of incense. It's only through Jesus that our prayers ascend to the Father. There's the veil. We're told in the book of Hebrews that that veil pointed to his flesh. And then there's the mercy seat. And we're told Jesus alone is our propitiation. Jesus alone is our mercy seat. It all points forward to Jesus. We get to the book of Leviticus. Oh, every sacrifice in Leviticus points forward to Jesus. But in particular, just think with me of the Day of Atonement. Remember the number 3. You needed to have a high priest and then 2 lambs. One to have his blood shed for the payment of sins, and one that would be sent off into the wilderness, the picture of sins being taken away. Right? Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest who once for all offered a sacrifice. Jesus himself was the sacrifice who was offered, shedding his blood as payment for sin. And when Jesus was offered as a sacrifice, shedding his blood for payment of sin, what did he do with our sins? He took them his way as far as the east is from the west.
That's right.
Jesus. You come to the book of Numbers. So many pictures there. Let me just point out one of them. In Numbers chapter 21, you've got the story of the serpents coming into the camp and biting people. People cry out. Moses is like, okay, what do I do now? And God says, okay, take bronze and make a serpent out of bronze. Put it on a pole, put it up in the air. And when people get bit and they've got that venom coursing through their bodies, all they have to do is look at that bronze serpent. When they look, the venom will be taken away. That's a picture of Jesus. Because when he was lifted up, he would draw people to himself, just as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness. But I have a question, just as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, but I have a question. Why a serpent? Why a serpent? How does that picture Jesus? I thought a serpent is a picture of sin and evil. Well, Paul tells us what in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Come to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy tells him in chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. And then he says this, listen to him. Remember those words. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. Listen to him. Well, God raised up many prophets. Maybe the greatest was Elijah, but God raised up many prophets. But we come to the New Testament. Jesus goes up onto the top of a mountain with three of his closest followers. And all of a sudden, he's transfigured in front of them. And who is standing there alongside of him? Moses and Elijah. And Peter, not one to not put his foot in his mouth, Peter says, Lord, let's make booths for all three of them. And a voice comes from heaven referring to Jesus and Jesus alone. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is that great prophet that Moses referred to back in chapter 18 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy. He is that great prophet like him. Moses was not able to lead people into the promised land. That'll preach. Moses could not lead people into the promised land. Who could? Joshua. Joshua, the Hebrew name for whom? Jesus. Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Do you see my point? We could go on and on and on. Picture after picture after picture. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Even the Sabbath itself is a picture of Jesus. The Sabbath, what four-letter word? It starts with an R and ends with S. What four-letter word does the Sabbath point to? Rest. And what does Jesus say? You come to me, any of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And one of the worst chapter breaks in the Bible, the end of Matthew 11, the beginning of Matthew 12, like it's two separate chapters, it's not. Because right after Jesus says, you come to me, I will give you rest, it immediately says Jesus and his followers were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and he began to pluck heads of grain, and they were confronted, and Jesus makes the statement that the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of rest. The temple points forward to Jesus. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He was talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. All these pictures of Jesus over and over and over again throughout the whole Old Testament, to the point where when he's a little baby and they come to the temple, and Simeon says, I've been waiting for him. And Simeon says this, which I never understood until a few years ago. Simeon takes that baby and says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You see, if I were writing it, you'd be thankful I didn't. If I were writing it, I would have written, for my eyes have seen the one who brings salvation. That's not what Simeon says. Simeon doesn't say, my eyes have seen the one who brings your salvation. He says, my eyes have seen salvation. Do you see what he's saying? You see, salvation is not some product that's out here that Jesus brings to us. Salvation is Jesus. Jesus doesn't bring salvation. Jesus is salvation. Do you see? In other words, Genesis through Malachi, it's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. And if you read your Old Testament and you don't see Jesus while you're reading it, on the authority of Jesus' words in Luke 24 and John 5, you're not reading it correctly. It all points to him. My time is running out. Let me summarize with just a couple quick comments. Number one, it would be unconscionable for me to assume that everyone in this room today is a believer. Let me challenge you. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, let me challenge you. If God, for a couple thousand years, ordained all of history, all of these people, all of these institutions, all of these occurrences, if God ordained all of this history to be one big arrow pointing to Jesus, can you safely reject him? You reject Jesus, and you're going to have to stand before God one day and give an account. God says, I ordained all of history to point to my Son, and you have rejected him? It's not a place where you want to be. If you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, I plead with you, I beseech you, please, go to Christ.
You don't need a priest. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a go-between. You go to Christ. He is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For those of us here this morning who are believers, what does this say to us? Well, this is a lot of things. Let me just point out two. Number one, if God can so ordain and orchestrate all of history so that it all points to His Son, can He not take care of those of us who belong to His Son? What's going on in your life right now? Good times, bad times, pain, sorrow, sadness, sin? God is sovereign over all of history. God sovereignly orchestrates history to point to His Son. And therefore, God will sovereignly orchestrate the history of His children as well. Wherever you're going through right now, in the authority of Scripture, I can say that you are right where God wants you to be. If you're going through loneliness, go to Jesus. If you're going through difficulties, go to Jesus. If you're going through sin, repent of it and go to Jesus. He will have you. He will take you. Because it's all about Him. Last thing. Just one word, and it's the word worship. Worship. You know, one thing, Pastor Paul, Pastor Rick, and others will tell you, and that is, those of us who have the privilege of teaching or preaching, one of the things we don't have to do is we don't have to convince people that they must worship. That's not part of what we have to do. I don't have to convince you to worship. I don't have to convince anybody to worship. Everyone worships. The question is, whom or what? God hardwired us to be worshipers. We can't help but be worshipers. I was speaking on this subject 4 weeks ago this evening at a little church in the middle of nowhere in northern Brazil. And I made this statement. I said, everyone's a worshiper in my country right now at this very moment. 4 weeks ago, Sunday evening. You'll come up with this. 4 weeks ago, Sunday, I said, there is a building where right now there are about 70,000 people who are actively worshiping in that building. And there are people all through our land who are worshiping. Some are worshiping Falcons and some are worshiping Patriots, but they're worshiping. Because it was Super Bowl Sunday. People worship their sports teams. People worship musicians. People worship their bodies. People worship other people. People worship their cars. Scrap metal waiting to happen. I never understood that. People worship their homes, which I think Rick said years ago are perpetual repair shops. But people worship all of these things. Let me ask you a question. Who or what is the only one worthy of your and my worship? One last time, if God can ordain and orchestrate all of history so that all points to His Son, who else deserves our worship? There is none else. So we worship Jesus Christ and Him alone, the seed of the woman, the line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the one who is salvation. We worship Him and Him alone. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You so much for the privilege of looking at Your Word. Lord, we would not come up with these truths on our own. We need Your Word and we need Your Spirit to reveal these truths to us. Your Word says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it has not entered into the heart of man, except You have revealed these things to us. Lord, it's our responsibility to dig into Your Word and learn these truths and see them and see how they all relate to Jesus. Lord, I thank You. Thank You for the privilege of being able to open Your Word, the privilege of being able to point to Jesus. Oh God, keep us faithful. Faithful to Jesus, not faithful to a bunch of rules and regulations, not faithful to a religion, but faithful to Jesus Christ. The good news, there is a Savior for sinners, and His name is Jesus. May His name be on our lips through the days of this life, because we know His name will be on our lips for all of eternity. And it's in His name that we pray right now. Amen.